Do you know we're in the middle of some messages on prayer from the life of Elijah? He was the one, if you remember, that was used by the Lord's brother, James, as a model. A model of what? A model of somebody that really knew how to pray. Knew how to pray so the rain stopped or the rain came and fire fell from heaven and all sorts of exciting things. But he knew what it was to pray with power. And prayer that works has to work at prayer. And again, I want to come back to that there is no shortcut to any of the disciplines in the Christian life. There's no shortcut to learning the Bible. There's no shortcut to learning how to witness and lead people to Christ. There's no shortcut in learning to serve Him or find your gift and exercise it in the body of believers. There's just no shortcut. We have to work, spiritually work, at the discipline that God is teaching us about. And prayer has been, as I say, a grand adventure for me for the last 3 years, and I'm just thoroughly enjoying this material. We have got to get back to basics. We have got to know what it is to be effective ourselves in our devotional disciplines, and especially in the matter of prayer. Now, if I might just remind you that Elijah was the rain man. He was the one that God used to bring blessing back on a parched earth. And to remind Ahab, who was king of the Jews at that point, a nation that had gone far away from God, to remind Ahab, who is head of Israel, that he is the rain man, the ultimate rain man, and that his servants have power with him. And that if people go away from him, then God will withhold the things that make life possible on earth as a reminder of who he is, and what this life is all about. God is God, and we are his creatures. And we had better realize that. And so we're going to look at what I think is one of the most exciting stories of Elijah, and perhaps the one that we know best. And, of course, it's all about fire on the mountain. And I want to talk about fire on the mountain. Because I've observed something about the Christian life. You can get everything in place. Your doctrine can be absolutely correct. Like the altar that Elijah built on the top of the mountain. You can have it all right. Absolutely right. All your T's crossed and your dots dotted. And you can be serving the Lord with all your heart and soul like he was. And you can be standing up to be counted. And you can be doing all the right things. You can even be praying. You can be studying the word. You can be part of the purposes of God, exercising your gift. But if there's no fire, what's the point? If there's no power, if there's no effect in what we're doing, if we stand up here and preach our heart out to couples retreat and no marriage is amended and no repentance happens and no families are strengthened, then what's the point of saying all those words? Maybe we've got it all correct in the evangelical church. There's no fire. And of course, fire here I'm using as a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, everything has to be in place, as we'll see, before the fire can fall. But I think it's a commentary on what's happening in this country that many of us have it all absolutely right, and yet there is no power whatsoever in our Christianity. So let's have a little look at this. Let's read in 1 Kings chapter 18. Little bit of background, Elijah has been hidden by God in Zarephath, the smelting furnace. God put him in a family, and God said, now I'm going to hide you here right under Jezebel's old haunts. This is the town she came from. She'll never think of looking for you here. And when the time is for us to get Israel back on track, then I'll tell you. And God apparently told Elijah it was time to go and have this confrontation. And so he heads back into territory where he has been diligently searched for by Ahab's army for 3 years. And he meets Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is a Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, a Joseph in the court of Pharaoh. Obadiah is Ahab's steward. He's the guy running the show. He's the one that's keeping the books. He's the one that's doing the accounting. He's the one that knows everything that's happening in the palace. And he's the one who's actually been to seminary himself. He has been trained in one of the schools of the prophets that have actually been started by Elijah, shut down because Jezebel starts this persecution, and she's hunting out the prophets of the Lord, and she's destroying them. So Obadiah, of course, being in a position to hear all of this, figures out that he knows where some of the prophets are. He can get them. He can run a covert operation, which he begins to do. And he starts to spirit away the prophets of the Lord and hide them in caves, believe it or not. Well, you can't just take 100 prophets and put them in a cave. You've got to feed them. Well, where are you going to get the food? Well, you've got to buy it. How are you going to keep people's mouths shut? Well, you're going to have to bribe them. It was a very dangerous operation he was doing, but he was doing it. And so Ahab says to Obadiah one day, we have to go out and hunt on our horses for new water. Everything's dried up. Our cattle are dying. Let's go see how many cattle we've lost. Let's see if we can find any source of water. So Ahab and Obadiah get on their horses, go out to look in the desert places. Well, they weren't, didn't used to be desert, but they're desert now, for water. And suddenly, Ahab says, I'll go this way, you go that way. So they split up to look for water, and round the corner of a cactus, here is Elijah. And he meets Obadiah nose to nose, and Obadiah says, is that you, my Lord Elijah? Is that you, my Lord Elijah? It's his old professor from seminary, standing there behind a cactus. I mean, it's quite a shock. And, of course, Obadiah says, yes, it is. Go and tell Ahab I want to see him. Well, at this, Obadiah just about has a pink fit. He says, I'm not going to tell him you're here. He said, the whirlwind will come and spirit you away, and I'll bring him here, and he'll have my head for teasing him that I've found you at last. And Elijah says, no, I will meet him today. Go get him. And so Ahab comes, and somehow Elijah gets him to agree to rounding up the entire nation of Israel and bringing them to Mount Carmel. Now, how he did it, we're not told. I am absolutely convinced he did not tell him what he was going to do, or he wouldn't have done it. I think probably, and most people think, he got Ahab there, and Ahab got Israel there because he said, it's time for the rain. It's time for the rain. I've come to reverse the curse, as you put it, on the weather. And Ahab would have been up for that. And so he gathers the whole of the nation of Israel to Mount Carmel, and we see that in 16. So Ahab meets Elijah. And when he sees Elijah, he said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I haven't made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands. You've followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout Israel, assemble the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Now, why don't we get two bulls? And he goes into this idea that they'll both have a bull, they'll both build an altar, they'll both cut up the bull, put it on the altar, sacrifice, and pray to the God. And the God who answers by fire is God. Well, Israel thinks this is an obvious way to settle a matter, seeing they're wavering between figuring out who is God, is Baal God or is Jehovah God. And so they agree to it, which leaves the prophets of Baal probably a little antsy, but with absolutely no option but to do what Elijah is telling them to do. And so they build their altars, Elijah very carefully getting the moss off the stones that have been the altar of the Lord and that Jezebel has been rampaging through the land for 3 years, finding the altars that have been built to the Lord and destroying them and scattering them in the countryside. And he carefully finds the 12 original stones of this altar on Mount Carmel that has been destroyed, that is in ruins, it says, and he builds it. And then he begins to taunt them. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them because they've been praying all morning and nothing's happened. Shout louder, surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Take him a cup of tea. Let's get him up. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying in time for the evening sacrifice. But, and this is so sad, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. There are millions of people in this world that are praying sincerely, and there's nothing wrong with their faith. And there's nothing wrong with their fervency, there's just something wrong with the object of their faith. They are praying to a God, and there is no response, and no one answers, and no one pays attention. Then Elijah said, "Come to me." And they came, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which is in ruins, took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And when he'd built the stones, he dug the trench around it, put the bull on the top, made them hawk water up from the bottom of the mountain and soak the whole thing three times. They must have been absolutely exhausted by the time they climbed the mountain, up and down, with all these barrels of water or whatever it was, they brought the water up. And then, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward, verse 36, and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded the people, "Seize them, bring them down to the river," and they slaughtered them there. Quite a story. Then the fire fell. You know, we've got to take them on. We've got to take the prophets of Baal on. There are many, many, many voices shouting for the minds of men. And I have sat in a meeting all day listening to reports from around the world in places where Christianity is minimal or absent altogether. And there isn't a church. And all the religious buildings are shaped very, very differently from the spire with the cross on top. And I have heard over and over again of the voices deceiving and confusing the minds of men about who is God. And we've got to take them on. And you and I are invited by the Lord to be part of the plan and purpose of God in this respect. "I know the plans I have for you," says God to Israel. And we can apply that to ourselves. Plans for good and not for ill, to give you a future and a hope. Now, the problem is the devil has plans as well. And he knows the plans he has for us and for everybody in the world. Plans of evil and not for good, to give us an expected end and no hope. And the voices are loud, Baal and God. And we've got to take them on. I remember when Stuart and I were involved in youth work, going to the most incredible place, just full of kids that were the wildest looking creatures you can possibly imagine. And we were supposed to go and do something with this bunch. The young pastor had managed to go out in the streets and with his youth group and invite them in literally off the streets. And the place was packed from one end to the other, and there was loud music playing. And Stuart cracks open the door, and this incredible sight meets your eyes. And I just froze on the doorstep. Well, we react very differently to things, and Stuart, you know, it's like a red rag to a bull. "Come on, this is great, you know, ooh, woo, let's go." And I'm standing there, absolutely shaking, and he looks at me and he says, "What's wrong with you? We're right, they're wrong, come on." And I always remember that. We're right, they're wrong, come on, let's take them on. Let's take them on. That night, the worst boy in the youth group was converted. Stuart's told that story in church quite a few times. He now heads up a school's work that reaches 100,000 kids in the British school system. And I remember just looking through that door, on the defensive. And we are very much on the defensive. And I would like to see us begin strategies that take us out of the pew and out there where the people are, again, into the shopping malls, on down onto the beach, onto the front, into the parks, where the people are and where it's at. You know, we're fishing in a swimming pool. And what we've got to do is get in the muddy streams where the real fish are, and the big ones and the dangerous ones, and take the gospel to them. Now, the test here is very simple. who answers prayer. And I have found, as I have shared answers to prayer around the world to non-believers, this can be the biggest magnet for evangelism. Sitting on a plane, sitting in the airport, standing in the supermarket, talking to your neighbor in the summer, in the park, whatever it is, try sharing some dramatic answers to prayer, either your own or other people's, and books in the bookstore are full, of people that called God to answer specific prayer and the fact that he did. Because that's the thing that's going to impress them, and you say, how come? Well, it really is amazing, but it does. And I'm going to tell you one of our stories today that really is quite incredible. But I have used this story worldwide, especially when I'm getting nowhere any other way. Maybe I've argued the gospel for an hour, sitting on a plane with somebody sitting next to me, and I'm just absolutely getting nowhere. I thought, well, let's try another tack. And so I'll say, do you ever pray? Well, yes, everybody prays. Does God ever answer your prayers? I don't know. Nobody's ever asked me that, so this particular person. So I said, well, think about it. You know, have you any prayers that have been answered? I'd love to hear about them. I always enjoy hearing about how God answers people's prayers. Well, there's a sort of blank look and nothing happens. So I said, should I tell you how my God answers my prayers? Well, what can they say? You know, they have to sort of, all right. And so I say, oh, good. And then I just share an answer to prayer. And I often tell the story of Prince. Now, Prince was our golden retriever that we brought to America hundreds of years ago when we immigrated. Prince was our children's pet. And when Elmbrook asked us to come, they said, we would like you to sell up everything because it's easier for us to just transport you, and we will give you a beautiful house and everything in it. So sell up everything, everything in your house, and just come with your clothes and another suitcase full of really precious things each. So we came to America with two suitcases apiece, and one of them had our clothes, and the other one had everything we could cram into it that was very special and precious. And that's how we came. And, of course, the dog. And the dog. Stuart was in America, actually, when I got that telegram. Sell up! Just sell up! Give it away! Just do it all! And I'll be back in 3 months. And we'll go to America. So I obediently and submissively began to sell up everything. I gave half of it away, and then I sold half of it, and I still had a room full of junk that nobody wanted. You try doing it sometimes. I mean, there are some things you can't give away, and there's some things you can't sell. I can tell you from experience. However, I eventually managed to, and Stuart came back, of course, when it was all done, and looked around very satisfiedly and said, that's great. And I said, now what are you going to do to contribute to this immigration? And he said, I'm going to get Prince's box. So he did. And we arrived at Manchester Airport to say goodbye to our family and our country and come here to serve you in 1970. And we got there and Stuart said, where's the dog's box? Now, it was nice for him to have me and the three kids along, but, you know, it was very minimal compared to how important it was to have Prince. I want you to know that. So he became very interested in where the box was. The box came, it was too small. That's too small for my dog, he said. Well, sir, I'm very sorry, it's to the argument. He's not going in there. Well, now, we doped him, so by now he was sitting here. And so the man said, well, you can just curl him up and push him in. And Stuart said, I'm doing that to my dog. So by now, Stuart had made me and the kids get in the plane. Here we were, immigrating to you. And Daddy wasn't in sight, but we could see, everybody could see him on the tarmac arguing about the dog and Prince getting worse and worse here. And so everyone was looking at their watches because we had to go from there to London to get our transatlantic flight. And so people were missing their flights all over the world. Upon which my daughter says in a loud voice, it's all because of our dog. Which didn't make us very popular. So anyway, eventually, Stuart gets on the plane. The lookout, there's no everything. He looks very satisfied with himself. No Prince, no, you know. And I said, what's that? Shh. Okay. So we go to London. The kids asked where the dog was. Stuart didn't answer them. So we come off the plane. It's one of these planes where there's a ramp down with, you know, steps here and one down with steps here. And we look over here, and here is Stuart, who's gone off. They came and got him off early, coming out of the cockpit with our dog. True story. The captain had looked down and said, "Wonderful dog, I've got two donkeys and a cat and four of those. Bring him up here, bring him up. Don't tell anyone, I'll lose my job, don't tell anyone. But he's doped, he can lie on the floor." And so Prince lay on the floor. However, as we came in to land, so the captain told us, he sensed something was happening and dragged himself from his sort of semi-oblivion and jumped up on the on the thing as the man was coming, and the little man was doing this. There was a doped retriever looking down at him. However, as Stuart slid with the dog down the steps, while the dog slid and Stuart was holding on to him, the lady behind me said, "Look at that poor man, he's blind." Whereupon my husband tried to look blind, didn't succeed very well. But the lady in front of us said, "That's the way to deal with them hijackers." Which was even more ridiculous because you should have seen them. However, that's how we emigrated, and it was an incredible story. So we get here, and Prince doesn't understand that he has to be on a lead. You know, he's been running around the English countryside chasing sheep and cows and cattle, and now suddenly he's in this strange place, and he has to. So I let him out at night. Now, he's a retriever, so he retrieves every doormat in the neighborhood, brings them to my door. I have to go out after dark and try and match them to all the houses in the neighborhood. So anyway, he was a real help in settling us in. He was the only familiar thing we had, and especially for the children. And about 3 weeks after we got here, we had our first blizzard. I inadvisedly let the dog out the door, and he was gone. And I remember standing in our first home, beautiful home that you had so generously provided for us with everything we needed, holding hands with our three children and praying for Prince. And I remember the kids' faith prayers. They had never a doubt that God would keep their doggy safe and that his little paws wouldn't freeze and all of this. And I thought, oh, Lord, how do I prepare them to know the Prince might not come back? And 4 days later, he had still not returned. However, fifth day, we get a call. "We've got your dog," says the dog pound. I said, "How do you know he's ours?" We'd only been there 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And, of course, his collar hadn't had chance to do all that. So it had on it Cape and Ray Hall, which is where we lived and worked. But it was an old collar, and half the name had rubbed off. And so the man said, "Well, we looked on his collar and we saw Ray Hall." And so we looked in the phone book, and we looked up Mr. Ray Hall. We called him. And we said, "Have you lost a dog?" And he said, "No, I haven't, but my next-door neighbor has." True story. "No, I haven't, but my next-door neighbor has." And you know, God knew, I think, how important that doggy was to three little British immigrants. We'd come here with two suitcases and their dog. And in his grace, he brought him back. And he left him with us for 16 awful years. He ran away regularly. He was the bane of my life. Now, let me tell you something. I have told that story to all sorts of people, and it's a winner. It's a wonderful story. You tell me that happened by coincidence? Come on. And then when you add another and another and another and another, you see that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, this is a context. Who's the God that answers prayer? And the thing we've got going for us here is the devil can't do it. That's the one thing he can't do. One of the things he can't do. He can't do other things. He can't answer prayer. Well, he'd be a fool too, wouldn't he? "Lord, I need a changed life." Is he going to answer that? "Lord, I need peace of mind." Is he going to answer that? "Lord, I need things that are going to build up my children." Is he going to answer that? No, he's not going to answer that. He is totally hamstrung. He cannot answer. There was none to answer. Nobody that regarded. Nobody that took any notice, of course. Can't do it. Can't do it. So it's a powerful tool, is answered prayer. I remember Stuart was living in Montgomery House, which was a hostel when we first met. He was working as a bank inspector in Manchester, and I was in Liverpool, next city. And he had a lot of time at night, and he would go to the common room and talk to the students. It was a student hostel. And one of the young men he started to work with was called John, and he used to argue the gospel night after night after night after night. In fact, I remember John said to him, "I can't believe anything in here. It just doesn't make any sense at all." And Stuart gave him a great big pair of scissors and a Bible. And he said, "Take this away and cut out of this Bible literally everything that you cannot accept, everything that's supernatural, everything that you just cannot accept, that you can't understand." And John went away, and for a couple of weeks, he worked his way from Genesis to Revelation with a pair of scissors. He brought Stuart what was left, which was very little. And Stuart said, "Now then, you have a God that you can understand. And I'm not interested in a God like that, because he's a God the size of John's mind. I don't have a God like that." And he said, "You know how hard this was for me, to take a pair of scissors and cut these pages?" And Stuart said, "Well, why would it be hard? You've been doing it with your tongue. Why would it be hard? You've been doing it with your tongue." He worked with that young man for a year and a half, and nothing gave. Until, as my husband would tell you, he started to diligently, fervently pray for him. Now, he'd been praying for him all along, but not praying. Let the fire fall here, you know? And as he gathered all of us, I was praying in Liverpool, and other people began to concentrate on this one young man. I think within 2 weeks, he came to Christ. You know, you can have it all right. You can have all the arguments. You can be really clever and intellectually superior to the people that you're working with. And what's that good if the fire doesn't fall? So here we are on the top of Mount Carmel, and here they are, and it's going to happen in a minute, we hope. And of course it does. And it really seems a very unfair competition, because you've got 450 prophets of Baal. Notice the prophets of Asherah didn't come. There should have been 850 prophets there. There were only 450. But the prophets of Baal were there, and one prophet of the Lord. And you say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, one's a majority with God. One's a majority with God. I mean, they were on a shortfall to nothing here. They didn't have anyone that listened. They didn't have anyone that regarded. They didn't have anyone that could send down fire from heaven. Because God's the rain man and God's the fire man, and he's in charge of the elements. He can send the lightning. He can do the thing. He can send fire that's going to demolish stones, melt the stones, and lick up water. So God does his part when we've done ours. Just let's look at a few of the conditions of this happening for a minute. He had to repair the altar, and if we're going to see the fire fall in answer to our prayers, and we're going to see people's lives changed and going to see effective ministry through our lives, we have to repair the altar that is in ruins. And on that little piece of paper that you have, and if you happen to have a pencil, you might want to just draw a little altar, use the whole side of the paper, and you can put four stones on the bottom, three stones on the next bit, two on the next, and then three on the top. That makes a nice little altar, if you like. My altar looks like this. See? So you can, if you've got a pencil, you might want to do this. He had to repair the altar of the Lord. What's all that about? Well, the broken altar represents the relationship of Israel to Jehovah. And it's broken. It's broken down. It's in ruins, you see. It's the symbol of Jehovah and Israel working together to bring redemption to this world. And it's all gone wrong. And the people have been playing the fool, worshipping Baal. It's just been a disaster. And I can see Elijah in the time it took Ahab to gather Israel and get them to the mountain, probably 4 or 5 days from meeting him in the desert. It took all that time to get everybody there. and to send the message out. And I wonder what Elijah did. Well, I know one thing he did. He prayed, probably fasted. And I know another thing he did. He looked for those 12 stones in that place where there had been an altar of the Lord and Jezebel had demolished it. And I can see him carefully finding the original 12 stones covered with moss, buried under rubble, and carefully cleaning them and starting to have them there ready so when he had Israel, he could show them, I am rebuilding this, which symbolizes our historic relationship with God. We are his people. We're his called out people. We're the ones that are supposed to be this alternate society within a disintegrating society. And so he repaired the altar. And as I was thinking about this on a plane trip a couple of weeks ago, I made my altar on a piece of paper, and just for interest's sake, I would like to challenge you to put on each stone the components of what makes up your relationship with God. 12 things. This can be something that you can go away and think about and pray about. And I'll give you mine for what it's worth. It doesn't need to be yours. Now, I did this last week, and a lady came up so upset, and she said, oh, I can't think of any. Could I use yours? Well, of course, if you wish, it doesn't matter a bit. But I would like to think that you will think through yours, and yours, no doubt, will be most of the same ones as mine, but you might want to put different names on them. There are certain components of our relationship with God that all of us share. But because I like words, I've used itty words just to help me. You don't need to use itty words, but as this lady said, can I use itty words? Yes, if you want, you can use itty words. Doesn't matter. Okay, starting across the bottom in these 4 stones. My first one's humility of soul, my attitude. Second one's maturity in the word. It's the Bible. The third one is ability in prayer. That's my devotional life. And the fourth one in that line is activity in church. It's my fellowship component on my altar. Now the next line, the 3 stones in the next line. The first 2 go together. Hilarity in giving and frugality in spending. Stewardship. Hilarity in giving and frugality in spending. The greed need, if you like. And then the next one, purity of heart, holiness. Now there's 2 on the next line. Lucidity of speech for me, that's my service gift that God has given me. And then the next one is availability to my family, that's my relationships. And then the top, the 3 at the top, sagacity of mind, that's pushing out the sides of my soul constantly. Growing on my mental edge. You know, I was down in Berkeley, in California, doing a Presbyterian women's retreat that's right on Berkeley campus. And one of the women there is in the seminary, liberal seminary, unfortunately, in Presbyterian church. And she is the one that interviews the candidates for coming into that seminary. She is an evangelical Christian. She's brilliant. Brilliant woman. And we were talking, and I said, well, what's happening in the seminary? What's happening with all these students that are sitting there? What are they teaching? What's the big issue at the moment, theologically? She said, well, they're trying to reposition Jesus. I said, oh, what are they trying to do? And she said, well, the big thing this week is they think that he couldn't possibly have given his son to die because that would be child abuse if the father had really done that. And so they can't believe that God is a child abuser, so of course there has to be another answer. So they're trying to reposition Jesus, and he wasn't, you know, and all of this. When I think about that, I'm thinking, now, can I take them on? Am I doing my homework? When I meet people that are repositioning Jesus, can I reposition back where he should be? You know? Sagacity of mind, gaiety of spirit, joy, trust. My trust block. I often have to repair that one. Chastity of thought, that's to do with my femininity and sexuality. So, humility of soul, maturity of the word, ability in prayer, activity in church, hilarity in giving, frugality in spending, purity of heart, lucidity of speech, availability to my family, sagacity of my mind, gaiety of spirit, and chastity of thought. Now, these are building blocks for me as I really thought through this. And I tell you, if one of those stones isn't in place, I'm not ready to surrender, and God isn't ready to send the fire. Now, it doesn't mean they've all got to be perfectly set. It just means they're not going to be rolling down the hill or covered with moss. And as you put yours together, which I hope you will, maybe God is going to show you a very obvious reason why the fire has not fallen on what you've been doing for the Lord the past 20 years. I don't know. Everything has seemed to be in place, but you've got a ruined altar. Let me just share one story of my holiness block. Actually, I could have used integrity there, and maybe I'll use that. Integrity. Is that I-T-Y? My spellings are dreadful. Integrity or integrity? It's an itty, isn't it? Is it an itty? Good. It's an itty. Integrity. I was standing on the airport going to Berkeley, or trying to, in the middle of the snowstorm we had. I was 6.5 hours on O'Hare trying to get to Berkeley to speak that night, and it was obviously not going to happen. They put us on a plane, they kept us there 1.5 hours, and then there was a technical problem with the plane, so they took us all off. We lined up to get put on another plane. There were about 8 people in front of me and everyone behind me. They were all literally mad with the poor little guy who was obviously personally responsible for sabotaging the plane, who was trying to reposition us on another plane. So anyway, we get there, and he puts us on another plane, later flight, and gives us each a certificate for $25, a sorry certificate. He said, put this to your next flight. Our airline is really sorry that this has happened. But he said, don't go. There'll be a food voucher coming. So 10 of us are standing there. He's still dealing with this other line, and the little man comes up to help him, and he's got the vouchers in his hand. And the guy just hardly looks at him and says, give them the vouchers. So he comes to our circle, and he begins to hand out, not knowing we've already got the $25, the $25 vouchers. And every single one of those people took it, every one of them. And I was standing next but to the end with my mouth open thinking, now what do I do? So when he came to me, I didn't say it loudly. I said quite quietly, thank you very much, I already have one. Well, of course, as soon as I said that, he knew that they did too. And so he turned around, and they had melted. Gone. All of them. And I think those 10 people, as I think of them, represented every single echelon of society, rich, poor, black, white, everything. Well, the man next to me was mad with me as well, because he didn't have a chance to get his $25. And I said, I just need my food voucher, thank you. And then I had to face them all when I got on that plane at 3:30 in the afternoon, which wasn't very good or very pleasant. But, you know, I thought, and I want to tell you something, I was tempted to take it. I was very tempted to take it. I am not standing here saying, oh, it was easy, you know, I just did that, because I'd learned that it would take $50 to make up the difference in the ticket that I had been given for the next flight. And so I knew all I had to do. And you know, the things that went through my mind were things like, I deserve this. They've messed me up. They deserve to give me $50. You know, things like that. But you see, this building block, integrity, has to be in place. And I would not have been ready to give the sacrifice of my service that night at Berkeley when I eventually got there very late and they'd held the service for me. And the fire would not have fallen, I believe, if that stone had been rolling down the mountain. The altar has to have the pieces in place. And then, of course, you have to get on it and surrender. You know, the Bible talks about a living sacrifice, and wouldn't it be easy if we were dead? We would not crawl off the altar all the time. And the problem being a living sacrifice is you don't want to stay there. You don't want to stay surrendered. But you see, the bull was sacrificed morning and evening, morning and evening. And it was the fellowship offering. What was that? It was the thing that put you back in fellowship with God. It was the thing that when you'd repaired your altar, then you made your surrender and your sacrifice of all that you are and all that you have. And you say, here I am, God. As best as I know how, I'm working on my altar and most of the stones are pretty well in place. And now, Lord, and then you cry to him and you say, let the fire fall. And then the fire falls. And there's power. And there's difference and there's change. And there's miracle and there's answered prayer. And there's healing. And always healing of spirit, remember. God will raise him up spiritually. All of that. Because the fervent, effective power of a righteous, pardoned man avails much. A man like Elijah, who made sure that he repaired his altar, made a sacrifice morning and evening, and he surrendered. And then he cried in a great shout of faith to God, show them, Lord! And you know God wants us to do that. We are coming to a king, large petitions with us bring. And we bring him such small, paltry things. I love it when Elisha is saying goodbye to Elijah before he goes to heaven. And he says, Elijah says to him, what can I do for you? And Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit. When I read that, I thought, what cheek? How could he ask something like that? How greedy. And yet I realized it's something that God loves. I want more. I want more of the power of God in my life. More even than he'd seen in the life of Elijah. And if we can just get to that point of saying, I want more, then maybe we'll attend to these things in our hearts and the fire will fall. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Elijah. Thank you for this man who took them on, took the voices of Baal on, the prophets of Baal. And he showed unequivocally who was God. And he approached people who were wavering between two opinions. And he says, let's have a contest here. Let's see who's powerful. Let's see who listens and answers prayer. Let's see who's got the power. And Lord, we are far too much on the defensive and we're rusty with our spiritual training and arguments. Perhaps the stone of the Bible and maturity in your word has been rolling down the hillside, lost in the undergrowth. I don't know. But I do know this, that we have to repair the altar that's in ruins every day of our lives. And we have to surrender. We have to make that fellowship offering. And then we have to call on you in faith. Show them who's God. And then the fire will fall. Help us, Lord, to think about this altar, the components that make up our relationship with you. And as we put the pieces back in place, may you see, may you forgive, may you hear, may you answer prayer that our world might shout, the Lord, he is God, he is God. For Christ's sake, amen.